One of the quickest ways to put a Christian on a guilt trip is to give a sermon on witnessing. We all know that it's something we ought to do as believers, and yet very few of us really do it. As John MacArthur put it once, most Christians are like the Arctic River, frozen at the mouth when it comes to witnessing. I think one of the hardest things in the world for us to do is to open our mouth and share Jesus Christ. For some reason or other, we can talk about anything else, but when it comes to sharing Christ, all of a sudden we freeze. Our mouths are zipped up tighter than a ski jacket at 50 degrees below zero. We just won't say a word. And we don't like sermons on witnessing either. I mean, you're probably even sorry you came today, I can tell. They put us on the hook, and that's exactly what I want to do this morning, put you on the hook. Not because I'm mean and nasty, I may be that, but that's not why I'm doing this. I'm doing it because I want you to come back next Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday and let Dr. Aldridge take you off the hook. Because that's what he's going to do. I mean, maybe you don't believe that, but I'm just convinced from what I know of him and having read his book on lifestyle evangelism, I know that's what he's going to do. He's going to show you how to witness in a way that will become addictive. I mean, you will enjoy it so much you won't even be able to quit. Now, that's probably hard for you to believe. I am fully aware of that. I mean, think of it. Just obeying the Lord Jesus, sharing him with unbelievers, and having fun all at the same time. I mean, that's inconceivable in our minds. It just doesn't go together, does it? It will. But before we'll ever be interested in how to do it so that it is enjoyable and really the way God wants it to be done, before we'll ever be willing to do it, we need to know why. Why we're supposed to do it. Unless we're absolutely convinced that this is what God wants us to do, that we must do it, and that we really want to do it, then we won't care about the how, which Dr. Aldridge is going to share with us. So I thought I'd talk about the why today so he can come in behind me and talk about the how, which he is really the expert on talking about and practicing. Why should we witness? What should our motive be? I read a true story about a church that started a door-to-door evangelistic campaign, and in order to get their people involved, they went to several homes in the community of people they considered to be unbelievers and asked them if they would put a football in their house, just kind of laid around somewhere in the living room. And then they told their people there were some footballs out there, and if they got to a house with a football in it, they would win a new jacket. Now, I just wondered what those unbelievers must have thought and how they responded to a gospel witness when they knew the Christian's major motive for coming to their door was to win a jacket. I'm not sure that's the kind of motive that God would have us establish for witnessing. Someone else suggested we need to get somebody with a lot of money. I mean, a big donor, several hundred thousand dollars. And take that money and divide it up into sacks. Put it in little bags, $1,000 each, and line it up across the platform here. Of course, we'd have to have some guards here, probably, overnight. But then if you go out and tell somebody about Jesus and introduce them to Savior and invite them to receive Christ as Savior between now and this time tomorrow, you can come and claim one of these $1,000 bags. You know, it would work. I dare say there would be lots of us out there introducing somebody to Jesus between now and this time tomorrow. But I'm also of the opinion the heart of God would be breaking over our motive. He might be glad that somebody's hearing about Christ, but I'm afraid he wouldn't be too happy about our greed for material gain. No, those are not reasons to witness. What then is the reason? I'd like to suggest three of them this morning, good biblical reasons. There are others, but these three are absolutely crucial and critical. We've got to understand them if we're ever going to become his witnesses. So let's talk about them. Number one is the condition of the unbeliever. I talk to Christians, and while they don't say these words, they seem to reflect the attitude that, so they don't believe in Christ. I mean, some do and some don't. That's the way it is. That's their privilege. We have no right to try to make them think like we think, do we? Now that sounds very open-minded and very progressive, but it hardly conveys an understanding of God's word. You see, the Lord Jesus pictured the believer, or the unbeliever, first of all, as lost. He used that term of them, lost. He told three parables in Luke chapter 15 to explain what it means to be lost. You know those stories. They're probably some of the most familiar parables Jesus told. Story about a lost coin, and a parable about a lost sheep, and a third one about a lost son. And they all picture the same thing. To be lost is to be away, to be separated from where you belong, and to be suffering some disadvantage, some unpleasant consequence because we're away and separated from where we belong. We're not being enjoyed by the people who are supposed to enjoy us or fulfilling the purpose for our existence. We're lost. Now, we can understand that concept. I mean, we know that the lost coin was separated from its purse, and the lost sheep was separated from its fold, and the lost son was separated from his father's house. We lose things. We lose people. Let's assume you're at Disneyland with a little child. And that little child's getting so caught up and enjoying what's happening that he runs off and you lose him. Right away you say, my child is lost. He may be having a ball. I mean, he may get found by somebody who takes him to lost and found, and they give him suckers, and you know, he's just having a great time. But oftentimes it's not that way. He's roaming about in fear and frustration, doesn't know where to turn. And he's screaming and crying, and he's cut off from the care and protection that you have to offer him. Just so, people who have never put their faith in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation are away from God. They're separated from him. They're cut off from the eternal joy and satisfaction and blessedness which he offers. They are lost. They're wandering aimlessly in fear and frustration in many cases. Lost. Jesus also pictured unbelievers as condemned. Maybe you'd like to turn over to John chapter 3, that familiar passage of Scripture where Jesus is speaking. At least it seems he is down here in verse 17, where he says, God didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him, God's Son, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He has not believed, therefore he's condemned. Condemned! The divine judge has already heard the case and passed sentence on him. Condemned! As the writer to the Hebrews put it, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after death the judgment. Judgment! That's the announcement and the execution of the sentence. The unbeliever has to pay a penalty. He has to serve a sentence. And it isn't a very pleasant sentence to even think about. But it's what the Bible teaches. Jesus called this sentence everlasting fire. He referred to it as that several times. Everlasting fire. The Apostle John called the place, the prison, where unbelievers will serve their sentence. He called it a lake of fire. And he says, and I quote, it's a place where people are, quote, tormented day and night forever and ever. Whew. That's a terrifying thought. But it's what the Bible teaches. People don't like it. The objections come. Surely you don't believe. I mean, sure you don't believe that people who have not trusted Jesus, everybody who has not received Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin, all of them are going to spend eternity in hell. Surely you don't believe that, do you? Well, it really doesn't matter whether I believe it or not, because that's not the issue. I do happen to believe it. I don't want to believe it, but I do. I believe it because it's what the Bible teaches, and that's the issue. The Bible teaches it. And the Bible is God's word. It's true. Jesus said, he said, he was the only way for sinful people to be reconciled to the Father. The only way. Nobody comes to the Father except through him. That's what he said. The Apostle Peter concurred. He said, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. No other name. There is not salvation in any other person than Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. And if you believe the Bible, you must believe that sinners who have never received Jesus Christ as their Savior from sin are lost and condemned. We'll spend eternity in hell. You don't have any alternative if you believe the Bible. And if you do, if you really do believe that, you're going to have a desire to tell others about Jesus Christ and his death in their place and try to rescue them from their lost, condemned state. And if you say you believe it and have no desire to rescue people from that fate, then I would think that would be the very height of hypocrisy. As one unbeliever put it when a Christian told him about Christ, he said, "If I really believe what you're telling me, I would be willing to crawl across the country on broken glass to tell people." Now, that's what an unbeliever said. I mean, he was committing himself. If he believes this message and receives it, then he's going to tell others, and that's going to be the most important thing in his life. I wonder if the urgency of our witness is one measure of the reality of our faith. That would be a frightening thought, wouldn't it? I'm afraid many of us have lost sight of this truth, and our churches in many cases have become something other than training stations for soul winners. Places where they come to grow and get strong and be equipped and get the tools that they need to move out and live the life and win the world to Jesus Christ. Something other than that. Some 20 years ago, an allegory appeared in the Presbyterian Journal, which Chuck Swindoll picked up and included in his book called The Seasons of Life. I'd like to read it to you. If you've read that book, you've read it already, but it's worth repeating. It's an allegory. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few members were devoted and kept a constant watch over the sea with no thought for themselves and went out day and night tirelessly searching for the lost after a shipwreck. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought and crews were trained, and the little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt a more comfortable place should be provided, so they replaced the emergency cots and beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place. It was used as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do that work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decorations, and there still was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where initiations were held. I like that one, a liturgical lifeboat. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in loads of cold, wet, half-drowned people. They were dirty and they were sick, and some of them were different. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where the victims of shipwrecks could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities altogether because it was so unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told if they wanted to save the lives of various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. But as the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old one. It evolved into yet another club. And so another life-saving station was founded. And history continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that coast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. I wonder how it is with us, folks. Are we enjoying our comfortable building, our padded pews, our good fellowship, our nice activities, while the world around us is drowning spiritually in desperate need of Jesus Christ, the first motive for witnessing is a powerful one, if we believe the Bible. And that is the condition of the unbelievers, lost and condemned. But that's not the only reason. There is a second. Let's call it the experience of the believer. Have you been saved? I dare say most of you here this morning have been and are. Because if you ever have been, you are. Do you know that you've been born again? That you are a child of God? That your sins have been forgiven? That there is a home and an inheritance awaiting you in heaven? Do you know that Jesus Christ lives in you, in the person of His Spirit, and provides you with peace and purpose and power in daily living? Are you experiencing all those things? If so, how can you possibly keep that to yourself? I mean, if we're really enjoying the benefits of being God's children, daily experiencing those things and reveling in them, and we know those benefits are available to others who don't have them presently, how can we keep them to ourselves? Well, that would be awfully selfish. One of the major motives that drives people in the New Testament to witness is their own experience with the person of Jesus Christ. Think through some of those occasions in the record. I mean, there was Andrew. John chapter 1, he spent a whole day with the Lord Jesus. And he got so excited about being with Jesus and who this person was and what he was able to do. He went out. First thing he did was find his brother Simon and say, "Come, we found the Messiah." He just couldn't keep it to himself. When you experience the person of Jesus Christ, you want to tell others about it. There was that shady lady by the well in Samaria that Jesus talked to. Remember her? As soon as she finished talking to Jesus, she went into the village and she said, "Come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it?" She was baiting them. She wanted them to come out and meet him. She wanted to share. I mean, she had experienced who he was. She wanted to share. When you experience him, you want to share him. It's just a normal reaction. Remember that man born blind in John chapter 9? Pharisees wanted to dispute the whole thing. Not only that he was healed, but that Jesus was the one who did it and that it proved that he was the Son of God and the Savior. I mean, they wanted to argue with the whole thing. And the man said, "Hey, you want to argue, that's fine. But let me tell you, one thing I know. I used to be blind, but now I can see. And this Jesus did it." You see, when you experience him, you want to tell others. Even if they want to ridicule you or laugh or kick you out or excommunicate you or whatever, you want to tell people about it. Peter summed it up so beautifully when the Sanhedrin called him in and tried to muzzle him and say, "Hey, don't you preach in the name of this Jesus anymore." Remember? You remember what his answer was in Acts chapter 4? He says, "For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. I'm sorry, but there isn't any way I can shut my mouth. I mean, I can try, but it's going to open and I'm going to talk about Jesus because I can't help it." The Apostle Paul said much the same thing in 2 Corinthians 5:14. "For the love of Christ constrains us," he says. And you know what he means. I've experienced Christ's love, he's saying. When you know the depths of Christ's love and appreciate it and understand it, you just can't keep it to yourself. You want to share it with others. That's the way it is. If you've really experienced Jesus Christ, you're going to want to share him. About 2,800 years ago, in the city of Samaria, capital city of Israel, the inhabitants were under siege by the Syrians. Things have not changed much in 2,800 years. All the food was gone in the city of Samaria. People were starving to death. Mothers were eating their own children, if you can imagine such a horrible thing. The king was ready to surrender. 4 leprous men were sitting outside the city gate, starving to death just like everybody else, discussing their plight. One said to the other, you know, if we continue to sit here, we're going to die. We're going to starve to death. If we get up and go in the city, we're still going to starve to death. I've got an idea. Why don't we go over to the camp of the Syrians and surrender? If they kill us, what difference does it make? We're going to die anyway. If they feed us, then we're that much ahead. Great idea. So the four of them got up off the ground, walked over to the camp of the Syrians, walked in the camp, and found to their total surprise that there was nobody there. It was empty. The scripture back in 2 Kings chapter 7 tells us what happened. They heard a noise, which they interpreted to be the noises of horses and chariots of mercenaries. They thought the Israelites had hired the Egyptians and the Hittites to fight against them, and they all ran and left all their supplies behind. They walked in and all the food was there, everything. They gorged themselves half the night. When they ate all the food they could hold, they got up and carried all the gold and silver and clothing they could carry and went off and hid it, came back for a second load and went off and hid that, and they were on the third load when all of a sudden they stopped in their tracks. It seems as though the light dawned in all four minds at one time. And they said, hold it, we're not doing what is right. This is a day of good news. And we remain silent. It seems as though the light dawned in all four minds at one time. And they said, hold it, we're not doing what is right. Now, do you see the analogy? The world around us is starving spiritually. Starving to death, literally, spiritually speaking. Looking desperately for something that will satisfy their souls and lighten their burdens and give them meaning and purpose to life and hope beyond the grave. And we have the answer in Jesus Christ. We have experienced Him. The question is, how can we keep it to ourselves? We are not doing what is right. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Somebody described evangelism simply as one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. And that's what it is. That's what we are. We've eaten of the bread of life and found it satisfying. We've come to know the joy of a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now we cannot remain silent any longer. There's a world that needs to know, and we can tell them. Our personal experience with Him should be enough to unzip our mouths and initiate a witness. Two good reasons to be that witness. The condition of the unbeliever and the experience of the believer. Powerful motivating forces. But the third is the most important of all, I think. And it in itself would be enough if we didn't even have the other two. And that is the authority of the Savior. There's one thing that even the least observant reader of the Gospels cannot miss. I mean, if you just breeze through them casually, you're going to catch this. That the Lord Jesus Christ, before He went back to heaven, left us with a commission to evangelize the world. You just can't miss it. Every account has it. There aren't many things found in all four Gospels, but this is. In Matthew, Jesus said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. In Mark, He said it this way, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke, He put it like this, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name among all nations. In John, He said it like this, as the Father has sent me, even so send I you. Every gospel has it. It's the same commission. Go evangelize the world. Go tell the lost and condemned that Jesus saves. And then there's the book of Acts. The first chapter records His ascension into heaven. And standing on that hillside beside Jerusalem, the very last words He uttered before He ascended back into heaven's glory were these. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, right here in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and north to Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth. The last thing he told us before he left us was that we were to be his witnesses. And almost every book of the New Testament has something to say that relates to this. The command is clear. You can't miss it. But the question is, does he have the right to ask that of us? And do we therefore have the right to go out and tell people that they have to be born again by faith in Jesus Christ in order to enter heaven? I mean, do we have that right? Or is that presumptuous? Or bigoted or narrow or intolerant? You see, when you get right down to it, it's a question of authority. Does he have the right to tell us to do it, and therefore do we have the right to do it? Authority, that's the question. Will you look, please, at the first account of this commission in Matthew chapter 28, please? We often start with verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. But the commission starts in verse 18. Don't miss the first statement, please. Because what follows is based on this first statement. Jesus said to them, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority in heaven and earth. He has all authority. That's because he is the sovereign Lord from heaven. He is whom he claimed to be. And he demonstrated it by conquering death, by rising victorious from the grave. No one else in human history has done it. Jesus conquered sin and Satan and death. Pushed that heavy stone away with a Roman guard outside that tomb, and rose victorious from the grave. He is God's Son. He has the authority. Our mandate to witness is founded fully on his sovereign authority as God the Son. And if we truly believe in him and believe that he is whom he said he was, then we have no option. We are people under orders, under the orders of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Sovereign of all. We have to obey. We really have no choice. That's the way the Apostle Paul viewed it. He said in 2 Corinthians 5:20, he was an ambassador for Christ. That's our memory verse this week. Are you memorizing it? Do memorize it. Quote it to a teller, will you? You can get a passbook on the round tables or from a teller or back at the reception desk. You can say it in your caring group, but say it, will you? Say it out loud. It will help you to seal that truth to your soul, to say it over and over again, and particularly to repeat it out loud to someone. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You see the truth? We are God's ambassadors. We now beg the lost in his place. He's asked us to be his mouthpieces. And we entreat them to enter a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul did that because he had been appointed an official ambassador and received instructions, those specific instructions. And we have too. It's inconceivable to me that a U.S. ambassador would refuse to go to the country to which he is assigned and refuse to carry out the instructions of the president who appointed him. I mean, that's inconceivable. If he accepts the appointment, then he's going to obey the orders. That's just the way it goes. We accepted our appointment as ambassadors for Jesus Christ the day we opened our hearts to him. We accepted our appointment the day we received him as our Savior from sin. The only question that remains is whether or not we're going to carry out our orders, whether we're going to do what he wants us to do, whether we're going to share his good news of redemption, salvation, forgiveness, and life in him. That's the question. The issue, the basic issue, is the authority of the Savior. Three good reasons why we ought to be witnessing: the condition of the unbeliever, the experience of the believer, and the authority of the Savior. If we truly know the Lord, let's get on with the job. What do you say? Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that everybody has to go door to door and share the four spiritual laws. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Some may. I think God has given some people gifts and abilities to do that kind of thing above others. It doesn't mean that you must necessarily buttonhole every person you meet and say, "Buddy, do you know the Lord?" Or, "Lady, do you know the Lord?" Yeah, you don't have to do that. It doesn't even necessarily mean that you must turn every conversation around to spiritual things and witness to someone the first time you meet him. It doesn't necessarily mean that. There may be occasions where you'll never see a person again and you want to do that, but that doesn't, I mean, that's not the norm, that in everyday living you witness to every person you meet the first time you meet them. I agree with Dr. Aldridge on what that does mean, and I'm going to let him tell you about it next week. I hope you'll be here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. Plan to be here for every service, will you? Now, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, I can't close the service without reminding you of your predicament. According to the Bible, God's Word. It's not pretty to say, but it's true. You are lost and condemned. And unless you acknowledge your condition and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you will spend eternity in hell. But that doesn't have to be. The Bible says you can also know that you have eternal life and that you will spend eternity in heaven. You can know that. You don't have to die in doubt or fear of what's going to happen after death. Heard Orson Welles interviewed the night before he died, I think it was, and somebody asked him what he wanted for himself after death. And he said, "Well, that's not for me to decide. That's," he says, "it doesn't matter to me. That's in somebody else's hands." He was right. It's in somebody else's hands. But he could have made that decision. You can make that decision today. It's a matter of acknowledging your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin. Will you make that decision right now? Let's bow our heads together. You can be forgiven and assured of heaven, absolutely assured of heaven, before you leave this room, according to God's Word. God said, "These things have I written unto you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Will you put your faith in the Son of God right now? Will you believe on Him? Settle it in prayer, will you? "God, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I believe Jesus came to this earth to die for my sins. I acknowledge that. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior and asking you to come into my life and forgive me right now. And give me that wonderful gift of eternal life." He wants to do that. Others have made that decision. Others do almost every week. Someone does. Could it be you today? Will you trust the Savior right now? Christian, will you make a commitment? I know it's a fearful thing. It's not easy. It's no easier for me than it is for you. But there is help available. Will you commit yourself to being here for all five services of this Lifestyle Evangelism Conference? I'd like to ask you to make that commitment right now. Father, we're asking you to do a great work in our lives personally and in our church. Lord, we're asking you for revival. We're asking you to help us be the people you want us to be and do the job you gave us to do. Oh God, I pray that we will respond by an act of our will and become available to you for Jesus' sake. Amen.